If you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses together in Matthew 19. And boy, oh boy, do we have a doozy for the first Sunday back after a couple weeks. As I was praying this weekend at the conference in Byzantium, I was kind of like, oh, you know, maybe the Lord will have me share what I saw at the conference, and maybe there'll be something easy to talk about. Nope, we're back up in Matthew chapter 19. And to recap, we looked at the past couple weeks, the forgiveness, right? That God's forgiveness in us should produce forgiveness through us. That when God forgives us, we should naturally respond and forgive others. Again, that doesn't mean that we go along with them. It doesn't mean that we are a doormat like we talked about. But it means that there's going to be a production of forgiveness in us if we have been forgiven. It's kind of like when you taste a really good thing of food, you want other people to try it. Like, oh, this is so good. Try it, right? We saw 70 times 7 that Jesus took Peter's idea of forgiveness and multiplied by a lot, right? And that even that was a number of judgment. But we saw that there's even a proper order for dealing with issues that we have with other people, especially as believers. That there's a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. And it's simple. It's simple, guys. And today I think we're going to see that things are simple too, if only, like Jesus would say, we have ears to hear it. That a lot of things that Jesus says, a lot of things that the Bible tells us, I mean, it's 12 verses here. I'm going to talk for 45, 50 minutes on 12 verses that you can read in 30 seconds, right? Because it's so simple that sometimes I think we need to hear it, but they are hard things. We're going to talk about gender, marriage, and divorce. But more than that, because I think each of those could be a whole series, I think what the Lord wants us to see this morning is that a lot of this is really about the hardness of your heart. And that's the title of the message, The Hardness of Your Heart. And let me preface this. If you've been divorced, we're talking about divorce today, this isn't here to condemn you. This isn't here to put you down for it, to make you feel bad for it. I mean, unless you should. I'm not going to tell you not if that's what the Lord's doing. But I want to hear the heart of it. That maybe we need to reflect and consider what God really desires for marriage, what God really desires for divorce. And again, that could be weeks worth of teaching, and that's not what we're doing here today. We're in it, and then we're on to the next thing next week. But I wonder if you have ever had a hard time hearing. You know, sometimes with kids, it's like, do we need to clean out your ears? Can you hear what I'm saying? My mom would say, I told you. And, you know, my wife and I even say, I'm like, Ash, I told you. She's like, I told you. I'm like, no, you didn't. She's like, yes, you did. And sometimes I joke about putting on a body cam like the cops have, so I can record and see whether she really did say it or not, because I'm convinced she's not. And probably more often than not, she probably would have said it 3 times on the camera, so I haven't gotten the camera. But does it even make it in the ear? Does it go in one ear and out the other? Or ever misunderstand what someone said? You know, my mom used to tell this story when I was little about a boy named Impatient Peter, and he wanted cookies, and he would yell from the other side of the house. And so his mom said, you want a spanking right now, right now, right now? He said, yes, right now, right now, right now. And he thought she said cookie, right? You know, I was visiting family. It was nice to go to the conference last week, and I flew in and saw my brother and then went to the conference and then saw him at the end of the week. But they have all this fancy water in their fridge. And my sister-in-law gave me this alkaline water, right? And there's debates over whether it has health benefits to it, but there's no health claims on the bottle. It literally just says the alkaline is for taste. The alkaline adjusts the taste, right? But we project onto this bottle of water that looks really healthy, and it's alkaline water, it's special water, but we project onto it what we want it to be for us. And I felt kind of silly at the first day of the pastor's conference with it, because it's water that's above my pay grade. You know, I just dip the water in the pool and drink that, but this is expensive water that my sister-in-law gave me. But I felt relieved, because on the last day of conference, I saw some other guy with a bottle of water. And so I could judge him and, and not feel judged myself. But the point is, we project what we want onto things sometimes. And I think that's the same thing with our hearts. When our hearts are hard, we don't hear what God is actually saying. We hear what he's saying, but we fight it. We go against it, or we misinterpret it and say, well, that's what God really meant. And I think we're going to see that this morning as we get into these 12 verses. Especially because our world and our culture, maybe our upbringing, maybe our experience, has many ideas about these things, about gender, about marriage, and about divorce. But like I said, what Jesus says this morning is very plain. He gets into it in a verse or two and says everything. And sometimes if you look at it, it really is logical what he's saying. And so either based on the condition of our heart, we either accept it or we balk and we scoff at it and say, no way, that can't be it. And so let's pray. God, we pray this morning you would soften our hearts as you've done in worship and communion and our time of fellowship, God. But I pray that you would let us hear what you're saying to us, that wherever we are, whatever state we're in, whether we're not married, have been married, were married, getting married, divorced, whether we're confused about things, would you just bring clarity to that? And I know you can do that through the simplicity of your word. So we just want to hear what you're saying this morning. So let us hear your voice and your word in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to take this in a couple bite-sized chunks, hopefully. So let's look at the first two verses together. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." You know, scholars say that this word indicates that, he didn't go necessarily beyond the Jordan, but he kept going up and down this river. You know, the other Gospels mention different things in this area. Some mention this time, but they don't get into these details. But this was no accident that Jesus was there. He was going to where people were needed to hear what he was going to say. It's interesting. One of the commentators, Poole, says this. He says, "He healed them, the text saith, but it saith not they believed in him." That Jesus did all these healings. He blessed all these people. He fed them. He ministered to them. The sick were healed. The dead were raised. Other things happened, but they didn't always believe in him. That he took time to touch everyone's life, whether they would accept him or not. A lot of us come to Jesus, and I can remember myself before actually repenting and turning to him, I would pray prayers like, "God help me, God save me, God fix me." I would survive the night, whatever I was going through, and the next day go back to my old ways. It took until I got to the end of myself. But God doesn't want us to come to the end of ourselves, so to speak. He'd rather us turn to him long before that so we don't lose out on all those things that we lost on the journey to the end of ourselves. And I think this tells us that even though Jesus reached out and healed everyone and ministered to everyone, it's still our responsibility to believe on him. He's not going to make them believe. He didn't heal someone and then give them a noogie, say, "Believe in me, I'm God now," right? He healed them, he touched them, and he let them go. And I think this also reveals potentially the condition of our heart. When God does something in our life, do we stick around or do we go away? Do we get our gas tank filled up? "Thanks, God, for filling up my gas tank. I'm going to go on my own merry way now until I run out of gas again, and then I'll come back to you, God." God will always fill you up. God will always put gas in your tank, spiritual tank, so to speak. But I don't know that he wants you to leave the gas station. I think he wants to stay there and continue filling up with him. You know, as Pastor Chuck used to say, to stay under the spout where the glory comes out in a way that God is pouring out in our lives. Why do we then say, "Okay, I've got enough, I'll go over here," and then why can't we just stay there all the time? The condition of our hearts. If you remember Pharaoh with Moses, "Let my people go." Right, thank you, Isaiah. What did it say? That Pharaoh hardened his heart 9 times. "Moses, please, turn the water back. Moses, please, send the frogs away." Okay, God, Pharaoh asked the frogs to go away. Frogs go away. What did it say? Pharaoh would then harden his heart. God would answer. God would do something to get Pharaoh's attention, answer Pharaoh's prayer, but then Pharaoh would turn away from God. And what did it say in the 10th time? It said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's a tough thing to think about. But what do? When God touches our life, when God provides in our life, do we allow it to soften us? Or do we allow it to harden us? And I get it. We've been hurt. Sometimes those hurts cause us, especially with the things we're going to talk about today, cause us to harden our heart. "God, I can't believe you allowed this to happen. But I tell you, we're not seeing rightly. Our heart is hard in that moment. And God's not mad at you that your heart is hard, but he does want your heart to be softened. When God heals people in our country, who gets the credit? Yeah, the doctor was Harvard trained. They had the best robots in the world, the best medicine. But did he actually heal you? Yeah, he stopped the bleeding, but he healed you. I heard of someone recently who had surgery. Surgery went well and they died afterwards. Surgeons did a great job, but they have no control over whether you live or die to some degree, right? Like they can try and save your life, but really, not that we don't give credit where credit is due as far as a good doctor or a talented team, but do we even thank God? Thank you, God, that I have a hospital to go to. But more so than that, if your heart is hard, it's probably because it was broken at some point. Your heart got broken. You were opened yourself up. You gave yourself to that person. You expected one thing or another. And then, bam, it didn't happen, or they hurt you, or something worse. And instead of letting God heal it, you hardened it. Well, God wants to soften that heart because he can't heal you until he softened that heart. And you know what does that? The water of his word. It'll wash you and it'll cleanse you to begin to soften you. And then God can go, it's soft again. I can heal it. I can fix this. And guess what? God wants to fix whatever is causing your heart to be hard this morning. If it is, I don't know that any of your hearts are hard. You're here. You're meeting in a community center on a bright sunny day when you could be out doing something else or out at a church with an actual worship team where they have more than just coffee. And I know the bananas are organic and the muffins are gluten-free, but they have an app where you can text and get coffee. Your heart's not hard. You're here. And that's great. And I love that. But let's go on. Verse 3. It says, all right, let's get back on the word. Verse 3 says, the Pharisees also came to Jesus. Here we go again. Testing him. Another translation says, tempting him. And they said to Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And I'm going to stop there. The Pharisees came and they tempted him. Well, what's the difference between a test and a temptation? I don't know that this is the scholarly answer, but it's what I've gathered over the years. I believe a temptation is a test, a trap intended to get us to fail. That God will not tempt you because God does not want you to fail. But God will allow situations in our life to test us because I believe a test is given to us to see if we'll pass, to try and get us to pass. To say, I remember graduating high school and my Latin teacher, who I took Latin 2 for 3 years in a row. Think about that for a minute. She saw me after graduation, said, Tachinus, which was my Latin name. You passed with a 65. Thank you. She wanted me to pass. She didn't want this to hold me back in life. Maybe she should have. I don't know. Maybe it would have taught me a lesson. But she was gracious and merciful and kind. And the test that she gave me, the score that she gave me was enough to get me to pass. Because her heart was not to fail me. Her heart was not to ruin me. Her heart was to get me to understand something. And I remember a little Latin, not enough. But that's God's heart with us. That when God allows these hard things to happen in our life, it's not intended to make our heart hard. It might be intended to reveal where our heart is at and get us to rely on him more. But anyway, they tempted Jesus. They wanted Jesus to fail at this question. And they wanted him to fail at the Mosaic law, the law that they loved, the law that they held up, the Moses idol that they worshipped. They wanted to prove to everyone that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, that his answer was not sufficient here. But I had to ask, as I was reading through it and wondering and praying about it this week, I was like, well, why do they question him with this? What was so special about this question about marriage and divorce? And why would they ask him? And I thought, you know, again, we don't know what happened to Jesus' father. We don't know what happened to Joseph. Did he die? We know that early on when he found out that Mary was pregnant and it wasn't his baby, that he was going to quietly put her away because he was a just man. He wasn't going to publicly divorce her because Leviticus 20:10 tells us that the punishment for adultery was death and not a pleasant one. They would throw stones at you until you died. He did not want that to happen to Mary. And so he intended to put her quietly away until the angel told him, no, this is God's work. But what happened to him? And I'm not saying he did leave. Maybe he died. But maybe not. Maybe they were trying to get him personally too. Get him deep. And the enemy will love to do that. Will love to come to dig you deep and manipulate you based on some hurt you have or something that has happened to you. You know where you came from? You know what your life was like? You know what they did to you? And to try and manipulate you to feel guilty and go his way and fail the test as opposed to passing the test. But beyond that speculation of mine, scholars tell us that this was the hot topic of their day. The divorce had two sides to the coin in their society. There was a group of religious people who were very strict about it. And there was a group of religious people who were very lax about it. And the commentary, David Guzik says this, that they had a high ideal of marriage, but a low view of women. And today, men also have a low view of women. And he says, tragically, women also have a low view of women. They reject the idea that women should be different than men should anyway. Why is our society obsessed with women doing everything a man can do? No, you can do womanly things. You can have women's tea. You can go out and have fun and be pretty and dress and makeup and play music and frolic in the fields while the rest of us get dirty and sweaty and mow the lawn. And if you mow the lawn, that's fine. But that there's a special difference there that God has created. And I think it's sad the way, you know, being in the airports in the East Coast, I forgot how people dressed. And it's sad that they don't value themselves. But this commentator named Carson says this, perhaps too, the Pharisees hoped that Jesus would say something about this issue of divorce that would entangle him in the Herod-Herodias affair that he might meet John the Baptist's fate too. Remember John the Baptist, he condemned Herod for getting involved with like his niece or whoever it was and cut off his head. Maybe they were like, this is how we'll get him. We'll get him to say something and then word will go back to Herod and then Herod will get mad and he'll get sucked away and this is what we're going to do here. But they say to him, not even about divorce, like divorce is a given, Jesus, but for any reason at all. And from what I understand, in their day and age, if your wife couldn't cook, if she burned the eggs or whatever they were eating in the morning, you could say, I give you a writ of divorce and get rid of her. So they're saying to Jesus, hey, Jesus, where's the line? What side of the line do you fall on with divorce? You know, like what is the criteria for divorce in your mind, Jesus? I think many might say, do you know, Jesus, what I put up with? Do you see my spouse? This is definitely the line, Lord. This is definitely it. No, this is definitely it. But that line has never really turned back on them, is it? But let's go on. We'll get to that more of that in a minute. Let's look at the next few verses. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I love it. Jesus says to these scholars, these guys who have the olfactories and who have written the law and studied the law from being a little kid till now as adults. He goes, hey guys, have you even read it? You got the whole library. Have you even opened the book and just scanned the page? I love it. Because Jesus is saying, guys, the Bible is very straightforward and very clear on many topics. And this is one of them. And even a simple reading of it, guys, would tell you exactly what God's heart is on it. But you have no idea. Your hearts are so hard that you don't even remember that it said it. You're going based on what someone else said, about what someone else said, about what someone else said about the Bible. That's why we need to read it for ourselves, guys. When you read it for yourself, you go, oh, that's so clear. I heard teachings my whole life, and I didn't quite understand it, but now I read it, and it's like, that makes sense. I didn't know why my family did this, or I did this, or my denomination did this, and then I read the Bible, and I realize that's why they did it, because they were right or they were wrong about it. You know, Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 says this, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit," you know this verse, "and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of God, to whom we must give an account." That when we just read the Bible simply, we get cut deep by it sometimes. We read it and it says, "Thou shalt not steal." And we've got that candy bar that we stole from the convenience store. It cuts us. I think too, when we read it, it cuts us so deep because sometimes we know what the right answer is. We know it already. We know what God expects. We know what's right and wrong. But we've been doing something else, saying something else, convincing ourselves of otherwise. And then we read the Bible and we go, "Ugh, that can't mean what it means. That verse shouldn't be there." And we don't want to do it. It cuts us. Ow, ooh, ah. Because there's something in there that needs to come out. I had not to be gross, but I had some sort of splinter in my foot last week. And I just couldn't reach it. I was like that lion with the thing in his paw and needed the mongoose, whatever, to come and take it out. And my wife, God bless her, came and took it out. But that's it. We have a little thing that's in us that we know it's there. We limp on it. We put a Band-Aid on it. We put extra socks on because we can't reach it. We can't get it out. We just say, "Oh, it'll be fine. It'll be okay." But it's not okay. We know it's not okay. And then someone comes along and says, "Hey, why are you limping? What's the thing? Let me get that thing out of your foot." "No, no, no, no." We would rather harden our hearts than deal with that issue in there. And that's what God's word does. It cuts us because it's trying to get that hard thing out of us, that thing that's hurting us out. But we would rather be hard than get rid of the hurtful thing. You know, James, half-brother Jesus, says this in James 4:17. You know this verse too, I'm sure. He says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." He's saying it's not just, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thou shalt not have an idol." It's saying, when you know the right thing to do, the good thing to do, and you don't do it, that's sin, guys. That's maturity as a Christian. Is you first get saved, you begin to realize that all these things are wrong, all the bad things. So you stop doing all the bad things. Drinking and smoking and dancing, just kidding, and going with those who do, what's that old Baptist saying? But then there comes a point in time when God begins to show you, you should share with your neighbor. You should be praying. When's the last time you fasted over something? You really need to be nicer, or whatever it is. You need to step out and quit your job and go to ministry school. Whatever it is. I don't know what it is. You know what it is. It's those good things that you know to do and haven't done. Or maybe have done. But to say that when we know those good things, it's not just the not doing the bad. It's the doing the good that we need to do as well. And we can't do that without God's Spirit. We can't do it right without a soft heart. Remember Jonah? He hated the Ninevites. God still used them. But his hard heart led him to the ocean, let him get swallowed by a whale and put back. He didn't have to go through any of that. It was his hard heart that dragged him through that. It was his hard heart that said, "God, just kill me. Throw me overboard. Save these guys on the boat at least." But he did not want anything to do with the Ninevites. And God still used him. But his heart was hard. So what does Jesus do when they come to them about this question with divorce? It's a great Bible study thing. He says, "Guys, this is called the law of first mention." No, but literally that's what he does. He says, it goes back to the beginning. Do you remember the beginning, guys? God created the heavens and the earth. God created Adam. God took a rib of Adam and created Eve. God took them and they came together and were married in his sight and had children and procreated, and that God called it good. That's what we need to do when it comes to things in the Bible. When there's something in the Bible we don't understand, let's go back and see the earliest part that God talks about it. And that sets it up for us for the rest of Scripture. I love too, little thing here. Genesis is literal. Jesus is teaching. Don't you remember the beginning? When God made Adam and Eve? God made male and female. God made boys, boys. And girls, girls. Don't you remember that, guys? This is the foundation for everything. It's that simple. And God made you, you. No amount of pretending, name changing, surgery, or otherwise will change who God has designed you to be. Now, that's not an excuse. Well, God made me a sinner. That's not, the theology there is off. That's another study for another time. But did you know that, I have to say it because of the world we live in, Deuteronomy 22:5 says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, does that mean women can't wear pants? I don't think so. The point of that verse is men should look like men and women should look like women. Does that mean women can't have short hair? No, that's not necessarily the case. Some cultures, some hair is better short. But the point is that these gender roles, these gender norms, these expressions of gender are distinct and from God. And if you hang on to that thought in your mind, will reveal something about God and us too. That even the picture of male and female is something that God is trying to preach to us and teach something about us in. But hang on to that for a minute, because it's not just anatomy. There's a spiritual picture here. And Jesus says, for this reason, male and female, and they like each other, there's marriage. That marriage was created because man and woman were created. If it was just Adam, there would be no marriage. It would not be, do you take this gorilla to be your lawfully wedded gorilla? It would not happen. But there's Eve. And what did Adam go? He said, whoa, man, when he saw her, right? It's true. When I saw Ashley, it was like, in my head, it was like, whoa, man. But and that's why I didn't want to talk to her, because I didn't want the woe man to get in the way. But procreation was designed to be conducted in a safe place. This is a powerful thing. Man and one woman come together and life. It's the power to create human life. That's a big deal. They can't do it on their own. And male and female relationships are the most powerful physical force in the world. And the world loves to make you think you can be friends with anyone, that you can be alone with anyone, and that it's safe. It might be. You might think that nothing's ever happened, but you just start spending time around people, and weird thoughts come into your mind. Weird feelings start showing up. You might be friends with them, but they're going to start to have feelings for you at some point. So we need to be careful with those things. And that's another message, too. The point here is something else. That these relationships have the power to create human life, but these relationships in the wrong way destroy human life. That this power to create life, this is God's power. God is the one who made life initially, and he's given us a little taste of that in the male and female relationship. That the two shall become one flesh. Here's another picture of us and God. That the relationship between a man and a woman is designed to become one person again. Why? Because out of Adam came Eve. They were one person. They became two people. The desire is to be one person again. And so this attraction between male and female is natural. Some of us need to get a rein on it and stop thinking that everyone's attractive. Like, slow down, you know, high school, right? But it's natural. But it's also very powerful. And so it needs to be harnessed and protected. Just like you have a fire, you go in the woods, you go camp, you build a fire, what do? You put stones around it so it doesn't spread. When I did a burn pile on the lawn with the kids, Jake and Mia were out there with the hose, watering down all the grass around it so that the fire didn't spread. As soon as it was dry, it would begin to spread. Just like nuclear energy. You got to surround that thing with lead, you got to put it in special water to keep that massive energy, that world-creating, atom-creating and destroying energy from getting out and killing everything around them. And as soon as one little thing goes wrong, you get Chernobyl or Three Mile Island, which they're starting back up again. Microsoft is basically buying Three Mile Island to power their AI. So I wouldn't go to Pennsylvania anytime soon. Just kidding. Nuclear is pretty safe. But Jesus then says, what God has joined together, male and female, let man not separate. God designed this. God put it together. So who are we to mess with that? And we as humans love to mess with things, right? I remember taking apart the VCR as a kid and I could not put it back together. So when God does something, it's great folly and great destruction when we try and override his design. I mean, it's evident. Look at the chaos in our society today. And Jesus says, is this not even so from the beginning? Is this not even the very essence of sin? Pride? We've got a better plan than God for even the basic things. Boys are boys. Girls are girls. Marriage is marriage because of that. And as soon as we say, we can do it better, we know better. I mean, I can remember being 16, thinking I knew it all. I can do it better. I don't need to do that. Led to death. Well, this design of male and female, the ordination of marriage, naturally exists just the fact that there's this relationship. Like Jesus says, there's man and woman, and that's marriage. That's it. But guess what? This is meant to be a picture of God and humanity. Jesus calls the church his bride, and he is the groom. He gives parables about this, just like a wedding feast, just like a marriage ceremony. The fact that he said, I go to place, prepare a place for you, is the idea of being engaged and saying, honey, I'm going to go buy a house and fix it up and come get you when the house is done. That's what he's doing for us. He has a desire to be one with us as he is with the Father. He desires to cover us, just like the husband is supposed to be covering for a wife. That there's supposed to be a blessed union, a protected relationship between us and our heavenly husband. And in fact, throughout the entire Old Testament and the New Testament as well, God equates idolatry with adultery. He says, when you're worshiping false gods, it's like you left your marriage for somebody else. That an idolatrous people is committing spiritual adultery against God. And boy, oh boy, do we say we're a Christian nation and worship many gods and sacrifice millions of our children to them every year, either at Planned Parenthood or the certain public school curriculum or to different ideologies. So I'm not going to read it for time. I'm going to read part of it. But if you want, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Sit right a little bit. But I encourage you to read the whole chapter for homework. It's not that hard. It's not that long. We just don't have time for it today. But it says a lot about this. But I'm going to read 16 verses and try not to commentate on too much because there's not a lot of time. But it says this. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says this. Now concern, and just to back up, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems with male-female relationships, so it's fitting. But read this. It says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Paul says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to the wife the affection due her, and the wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So if your wife says you're fat, you better go on a diet. and she's probably right. It says, verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish, here, listen to this, I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. I say to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Paul was no longer married. He was probably married at some point. We don't know what happened to his wife. Maybe she left when he got saved. Maybe she died. We don't know, but he did not get remarried. He says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You just like Sally so much, you just can't stop calling her and being around her, just marry her. It's better to do that than to get in trouble. I'm going to read the next 6 verses. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But I say the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, this crazy Christian who wants to take me to church all the time, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they're holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case. You know, they just can't put up with you and they split and say, I'm out of here, you wacko. Don't worry about it. You're fine. You're free to move on. But God has called us to peace. That's a big one for the home and for marriage, right? Just having peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? That your first ministry, you get saved. You and your partner weren't saved. You get saved. Your first ministry is to love on them. They may never come to you. Come to God. They might run away from you. But they're your ministry. And they're your priority. But let's go on. You could probably listen to a whole message on this from years ago or study for yourself. It's really good. It's clear. You know, there's this question sometimes in marriage. Is this person the right one for me? Did I marry the right person? Well, it's too late. You should ask that before you marry them. And trust me, ask that before you marry them. You want to make sure that they are the right person for you, that there is compatibility on many things. Because the more things you're compatible on, that's the less things you guys are going to argue over. The more things that you're not compatible on, there's more things you're going to argue over. And you're going to argue whether you're compatible or not. And do I believe that there's one person for everyone? Is there a soulmate for you out there? In a sense, I believe yes. Just like Adam and Eve, God made Adam a helpmate. God has made you a helpmate. They might not be saved yet, and they're not going to be your helpmate until they become a Christian. I got saved when I was 22. I didn't get married till I was 30. I met Ash when I was 28 or something, 27. There was many years of being single there going, God, where's my helpmate? People would say, hey, have you tried this helpmate? I said, no, she's not the one. There were other ones I thought, yeah, maybe she's the helpmate, and I realized, thankfully, no, she's not the helpmate. And they're all better off for not being around me either, too. But God is sovereign. I remember there were really good friends of mine that I really was convinced that they should get married, and things happened and they went elsewhere. So if the person you thought was your soulmate doesn't end up being your soulmate, don't worry. You were just wrong. God has them for you somewhere else. And here's the deal, guys. Until you make God your soulmate, until you're satisfied with his love, you're not going to see straight. You're not going to know. You're going to think that the person who should be your soulmate is your soulmate, and they're not. I've seen many people get married, and afterwards they've got problems because they're going different directions. The ideal marriage, and this again is a whole other message. We're not talking about this so much today, but I'm here. As you follow God and they're following God, God will bring you together. But sometimes it's hard. You're like, they're only 5 feet away now. Is now the time, Lord? You know, I had that with my wife. That's a story for another day. Is it time yet? No, it wasn't quite time yet. And as my late friend Pastor Tony used to say when we played this game called Axis and Allies about moving our war pieces and reenacting World War II, he said, once you commit, that is it. Once you've moved the pieces, once you bought them, too late. You can't go back. It doesn't matter what the board's looking like now. So here, this is a tough thing. If you believe you married the wrong person, guess what? They're the right person now, baby. You married them before God. God can make them the right person. And through salvation and grace and sanctification, he can make the wrong person the right person. But don't use that as an excuse. Don't missionary date. Don't go out there and say, I'll get this person saved. No. Because after salvation, this marriage covenant, this decision is the biggest decision in your life. Don't take it lightly. It's huge. And honestly, looking back, man, you don't even think, you're just like, oh, they're so much fun, and we go to the movies, and they're so cute, and they love the Lord. You don't think about their family and your family becoming one family, Christmas dinner, Thanksgiving, what the kids are going to be like. The kids are, you know, like, there's five people that exist on this planet because I married Ashley, I do. We go on a cruise. Five lives were created because of that. How many other lives are going to be touched with that? How many other, there's so many things you don't think about when you're in that stage, right? Think about those things. Those things are more important than And that's the problem. You know, we see the beauty now without any consideration for the disaster later. She's pretty, but she's going to leave you. We need to be aligned on so many things. I mean, this is, for time, we're not going to talk about it today. And opposites aren't necessarily the best choice. But 2 Corinthians 6:14 says this, says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? The number one thing you as a believer, if you're going to get married or consider a spouse, they got to be a believer. They got to be a believer. Not just go to church, not just have been raised in it, not just go to a different denomination. You know, it is what it is. If they're a Catholic and you're a Protestant, that's unequally yoked. Let's go on. Before I get myself in too much trouble here, with not too much time left. Verse 7, where are we? Matthew chapter 19. Verse 7 says this. They said to Jesus, well, with all that, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And Jesus says, I say to you, you know, not Moses, I say to you, God says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her is divorced commits adultery. These are tough words. I think we need to slow down and listen to what he's saying. But remember, this isn't just some other Moses saying it. This is God's word. This is what God says to you. God says, I say to you. So they say, if God created marriage, why did he allow Moses to institute divorce? Moses, a couple thousand years later, all right, you guys aren't getting along. I'm sick of hearing it. End the marriage. You know, this is a side note, but us Christians, we need to obey God in this. And we need to obey the government. I remember there were folks who would come to me who were sinning. And we're like, well, aren't we married in God's eyes? Like, why do we need the government's approval? Like, well, marriage is an ordinance of God first, and the government has decided to go along with God's ordinance. So you need to obey the government in this, like Romans 13 says, that God wants you to have an official marriage. And if you guys really love each other, what's the big deal? Thing is, they wanted to have their cake and eat it too and not have that actual commitment. That's the real heart of the issue, whether they saw it or not. So the point is, repent and break up or move out and get married, or just go get married today if you're that into it. But I find it interesting that back in their day, it was only the men who could legally get the paperwork. And I bet a lot more of these guys would have been divorced if their wife could have gone and gotten the writ of divorce. I think the wives would have been fed up long before the husbands were fed up. But that being said, our society has no fault divorce. And we don't need to talk about that all day. It's a scourge on our society. The court system is messed up. Divorce should not be easy to do. It should not be a way out. There are rampant homes that are split and broken. And I wonder, when did we become such quitters? When did we give up so easily? This person, you would have crawled over broken glass to go on a date with them. And now you just want to pay $350 and end it all. And I think, in a sense, we get mad too in our society, at least in believers and conservatives, about the idea of calling things marriage that aren't marriage. Things that are abominations before God, trying to have a legal thing behind them, masquerading as marriage. And yes, we should be upset about that. But what happened before that? We made divorce popular. We trampled all over marriage ourselves. And this hits home too. My parents got divorced when I was 9, right? So I know what it's like to be on the underside of that. But from what I understand, the divorce rate among the, I'm going to use air quotes here, church, is the same as it is in the world. And so Jesus flips it back on them. He says, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses gave you divorce. This was never God's idea. It was just a way to deal with people who did not want to do things God's way. Remember, we just got off the back of forgiveness. We just got off the back of 70 times 7. And it said that in a marriage, we need far more forgiveness than 70 times 7. We probably need 70 times 7 just this week. And this also tells us that God, and in God's eyes, legality does not equal morality. Just because something is legal just doesn't mean that it's okay in God's eyes. Whether that's pot, whether that's alcohol, whether that's pornography, whether that's divorce, doesn't matter. It just means that our society is so corrupt that they legalize something bad. And so this writ of divorce would put her away. Well, where do you put the wife away? Is she like a pair of shoes? You put her back in the closet? Like, put her away? Where is she going to go? She's going to go back to her parents who are now older and have already paid this dowry that you've got in the bank account, Mr. Husband? For what? And worse than that, they don't even mention the kids. Because what happens to the kids when dad puts the mom away? Kids have to pick a side. Kids have to go somewhere. And that's it. I know this firsthand. I know this seeing so many other kids from divorced homes. Who suffers the most? It ain't your husband. It ain't your wife. They're upset. They're crying. They're destitute. They're sleeping on the couch. But who's hurting? The children. And I say this to my shame when I've had bad fights with Ashley in the past. Who really got hurt? The children. That I repented and had to go ask my kids to forgive me, and they forgave me. But I remember when my parents would fight. They weren't fighting about me at all. They never said, Tim, it's your fault. I don't know that I ever necessarily thought it was my fault, but in my heart, it felt that way. And what ends up being the primary weapon in divorce? The kids. Who gets the kids? Who pays alimony? Who pays child support? And whose life is most negatively affected by it? Sure, the parents suffer to some degree, like I said. Dad's driving an old beater, living in an apartment somewhere. It's the kids. Two Christmases is not better. Been there. So here's the clincher. Not for any reason in God's eyes. There's only one reason for divorce in God's eyes. That's adultery. When one spouse goes out and has a relationship with someone else who's not their spouse. Now you could try and, you know, Jesus said there's adultery in heart, right? You look on someone else with lust. That's not what he's saying, but it leads to that. Starts with a look, starts with a glance, starts with a second thought, then turns into coffee, then turns into vacations in the Caribbean. That's where it starts. It starts in the heart. Self-control. But even then, guess what? This is tough. Again, this is if we can hear it. And hopefully we get to the end. I'm going to try and get through the end of this next page. I got one more page of notes. But what God desires, if possible, is still not divorce. It's restoration. But that's only possible if there's repentance. Forgiveness and love can bear even the brokenness of adultery. But that being said, God knows how deep of a wound that is. Everything I look at, I can, you know, at least of my own, I remember having like an old TV. And I remember when I went to Best Buy that day and got this TV. Like there's an association in my mind with everything. And so some of us may or may not be able to get over that and never unsee it, so to speak. You know, I forget what it was. I wish I remember the example. But, you know, once you see it, you can't unsee it, right? And unfortunately, that can be the case with this too. You can never not think about it, right? And so forgiving is one thing and forgetting is another. And it doesn't mean you have to be enemies, but it might mean that the marriage is just beyond fixing, even if there is repentance, even if there is forgiveness. It's just, no, this is just, it's just too much. Well, Jesus says that someone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So is this putting a shame on a divorced woman? No. He's revealing that God says, I don't care what the paper says. If it wasn't for adultery, she should have been put away. That you did the wrong thing, husband, by putting her away because you didn't like her or because you found someone younger. That just because they're not legally married anymore doesn't mean that they're not still married in God's eyes if adultery didn't happen. Because what did Jesus say? What God has joined together, let man not separate. Now there's a whole more, like, and this is tough to talk about this in one because there's so much nuance to relationship and divorce and where it's come. I think the heart we just need to see here is one that would be soft to it. And soft to forgiveness and soft to restoration. But if you've been divorced, if your marriage hasn't worked out, if other things have happened, even if it was for all the wrong reasons, it doesn't necessarily mean you need to go back with them. It doesn't mean that you're in sin being divorced or that you should be excommunicated or whatever. And if they've married somebody else, well, it's too late. It's gone. It's over. If they're not a believer or you weren't a believer at that time, it's different. If you're an unbeliever, what do you care about God's law? You didn't care about it before you got married. You didn't care about it when you got married. When you got married, it wasn't even before God. It was for justice of the peace. You weren't thinking about God at that time. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about that marriage. But just know that as a believer, if you've been saved since then, if you've gotten your walk right, all things are made new, right? And you can walk in newness of spirit. And maybe God would do that. If you guys were divorced before and you got saved, maybe God would bring you back. Maybe you won't. I don't have those answers necessarily. There's a lot of nuance and requires a lot of counseling to sometimes discern those things in prayer. So if there's restoration, God loves it. But if not, in that case, God understands it. But let's go on and finish out here, 10 through 12. The disciples said to him, we got to love the disciples, here they come again. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to get married. And Jesus said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born from dust from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it, let him accept it. And thankfully, I have to be very quick. This is an interesting topic, but the disciples again. They're like, Jesus, if the only thing we can get divorced for now is because of adultery, man, I wish I never got married. Like, what a heart to have there, right? Talk about hardness of heart. Not God's idea for us, right? And that's what God does, right? He takes these stubborn disciples and turns them into the apostles. Later, Peter would be like taking his wife and kids with him in the ministry. He didn't want to be apart from them, right? Well, the eunuch, this is not really a word in our society. It actually means bedkeeper, an emasculated man, to where if you were a king and you had a bunch of young ladies in your harem, you wouldn't want a guy watching over them, so you would put a eunuch over them. And a eunuch is one who's doesn't have use of their manhood, doesn't have use of that natural thing to bring a man and a woman together for one reason or another. And so they're safe around this guy. The Ethiopian eunuch, remember that? The Candace's servant who Philip went to and read in Isaiah, and he got baptized in the puddle, and then Philip ran away, or God took him away rather. He couldn't go into the temple to worship, it says in Deuteronomy. That one who has been emasculated cannot come into God's temple, and that's part of why maybe he was coming back from there. But Jesus says, as we close here, three types of eunuchs. From birth or the womb, they had a birth defect. Something went wrong, and there's something wrong with their body to where they're a man, but they don't have all the man's parts. There's one who's made by men, and this is tough. In the old days, sometimes even with boys' choir, that they would castrate a boy before he hit puberty so he wouldn't go through those changes and get a deeper voice. They would also take slaves and do that to them so the slave couldn't procreate and be perpetually a boy even to adulthood. And that's a message for our society. How many kids are 35, 40, living in their mom's basement and playing video games and no intent to go get married or pursue a woman or get a job? They're not physically castrated, but something's been castrated in them, some part of their manhood. That's another story for another day. But Jesus says this one, and this is the one I want to look at, and one I think the Lord wants us to look at, is the eunuch by choice for God's kingdom. Again, look at 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's choice. He could have gotten remarried. There was nothing preventing him from it. But he even says this. He says, the one who doesn't get married can spend all his time serving God, right? Paul went out and got shipwrecked, was naked, was destitute, was poor, was beaten up, was thrown in prison. Imagine if his wife was with him. Imagine if he had kids. It'd be a lot harder. I love my family. I'm glad God's given me a family. I'm glad God has called me to have a family. Because before I got married, I struggled. I was like, Lord, like, Ashley's great. I like her. But Paul says that. Should I? And, well, I got married. It's a good thing. I'm glad I'm called to it. It's a life I can never imagine. But at the same time, I have to go, you know what? I love teaching the Bible, but I also got to pay the electric bill. Right? And the teaching the Bible, maybe one day it'll pay the electric bill, but it never has to. I don't mind if it never has to. But the point is, I'm going to go out and work to make sure my kids are fed. And so Jesus says there are some who are eunuch by choice, some who have all the faculty, have never been injured, but say, you know what, God? You're enough. I don't want to get married. It'd be great. It'd be nice. But I'm a pursuer. You know what? I was married, but you know what? I want to spend the rest of my life following you. And I'm going to serve in the kids' ministry. I'm going to serve at church. I'm going to love those that I work with. Or I'm going to go to the mission field. I'm not going to spend the time that it takes to find a relationship and make a relationship. And I know we're going long, so let me close here. So Jesus agrees with them. He says, yeah, guys, you got it. It's better not to get married if God has given it to you, if it's for God's kingdom, but only if you're really called to it. Because when one is forced to be celibate, especially by religion, it leads to all sorts of perversion. I need not tell you, you've seen it. When it's demanded of someone that they not get married and they're not called to it, it leads to nothing but problem. Because the natural desire to get married, God designed it. God made us male and female and designed us to get married. And to suppress that unrighteously doesn't work. God's either called us to it or called us to something else. One is not necessarily better than the other, but we are to live as we are called, Paul says. So whatever your gift is, accept it. If you're single in this season, if you're a kid, that's your gift. Be a kid. You don't have to worry about any of that stuff. If you're married, it's a gift. Cherish it. You never know what's going to happen tomorrow. If you've been married, if you've lost your spouse, if they've left you, if they've passed on, it's not a gift in the sense that they left. I mean, maybe if they were awful and they divorced you, it's like, oh, thank you, Lord. But in the same sense, it's a gift that you can live your life now. You can be the grandma, the grandpa, the grandparent, the single person to live your life completely for the Lord, and you don't have to worry about that. And if God has someone for you, he'll bring them. He'll bring her. But you don't have to worry about it. Why? Because you're God's first. And remember about all this, it's about us and Jesus. Marriage, celibacy, relationships, life, it's all about God and us being one together. We are his bride. He is our groom. It's all a picture of Jesus' love for us. And Jesus says, if you can accept it, he doesn't force it on us. If you want to get married, but do it God's way and it'll be blessed. So God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your hard word. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live our marriages better when we're married. Help us live the single life better. God, where there needs to be healing and restoration, even if, you know, I can think about my own parents where they were so far apart for so long after the divorce, but there was reconciliation where there was peace. They weren't back together. They weren't going to get back together. They shouldn't get back together. But there was peace because of you, and I thank you for that. So God, wherever that needs to happen in our lives and our families and those we know, would you do it by your Spirit and help us live as we are called and know that we're called home to you. So come soon, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you and keep you, his face shine upon you. And thanks for going along in the tough one.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light until